for victory. And let me just say this, as Christians, we have this amazing opportunity. If you're saved, you have this wonderful, awesome opportunity to live in victory. But it is a common area that many of us lack, is this daily victory. And if you are defeated in a specific area of your life because of sin, or if your life is a roller coaster of emotions or spiritual issues, then you need to understand this lesson about victory in Christ. This is for you. And let me just say this. I want you to understand, though, it is a tremendous leap from knowing victory to living victory. And what I want to do this morning is I want to fill in the gap in between knowing victory and living victory. And let me just tell you, it's not a fancy formula. It's attainable. God desires it for you. In fact, the Bible tells us that God desires that every believer has victory in their life because they have Christ. And God wants every believer to have an abundant life. That's what the Word of God says. And to experience the fullness of joy. We read verses about that in the Bible. That's what God wants for His children. It's also God's desire not only for His Word to save us, but to make us free. That's what God wants from your life. And as I'm giving this lesson, I mean, I'm hoping that you're looking and auditing your life and saying, well, am I free? Am I living a victorious life every day? Or does this certain sin have me? Or does this certain emotion control me? Is my life a roller coaster? God does not want that. It's funny, you know. You think about in the light when Joseph and his brothers are there, and their dad is dying, and he says to Judy, he says, "You're as stable as water." That is not a good thing. And then he helps him with that, and he tries to help him with that, but he points out, are you saying, man, that's my life? Sometimes I feel like I'm as stable as water. Well, number one, you're human. But let's help you with that, because that's not an excuse. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. Now this lesson, it's going to go a lot of places, I'm afraid. I've tried to really hone it in because I want to give you the answer to how to have a victorious Christian life, how to have victory in those areas. And again, don't be weirded out. It's not this complex formula. Take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, though, because before we understand victory, we need to understand what we're going to get victory from. We have certain enemies in our life. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, when you get there, let me just read the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 2. We're only going to go to one more place. A lot of times we're going all over the Bible. We're going to stay here and we're going to look at one more thing. And hopefully that's all we need this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So let me just stop reading right there and kind of catch us up. In our text here, we see three of our greatest enemies already mentioned by Paul. Now, Paul is saying this in the context as you were once not saved and now you are saved. But let me tell you what, if you go from not saved to are saved, you still have the same enemies that you dealt with when you weren't saved, that now you deal with when you are saved, but you have an advantage now. That's the difference. So what Paul's telling them, that these were your enemies when you weren't saved, they still apply to when you are saved. And so let's just kind of identify what those enemies are. He says right here in our text, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you spent any time at Berean, you understand that these enemies have been identified for a long time. But enemy number one is the world. And Paul writes this, look at verse number 2. He says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." That's what he's telling the church at Ephesus, that they were saved and they were in time past walking according to the course of this world. Now let's think about that. Guess what? You know, that still happens today to people who are saved. So don't think, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm understanding the context, but Paul is referring here to the worldly, satanic system that has left God out of everything. Every philosophy, every entertainment, every politics. If you want to know what the Bible means by the world as being your enemy, turn the TV on. Go to Walmart. The world is against you. I mean, if you're just walking around whistling, saying everything's hunky-dory, no. The world system, everything about it is against God. Be on social media for 5 minutes and you will clearly and plainly see the world is against God. The school system, TV, Hollywood, politics, so on and on. This is the course of this world. It's absolutely contrary to God. Now the thing is we can't avoid it. We're not supposed to love it, embrace it, and participate in it. We're going to have to just endure it because this isn't our home. But I want you to understand the world is against you. Just this satanic system of this cursed earth. Everything about it, every system about it is against the things of God. And once you identify that as an enemy, it's going to help you. And that's what Paul says, the course of this world. And I tell you, sometimes I shake my head and I'm being like, man, the course of this world, it's getting me. It's getting me. I need victory over it. It's getting me. But then he says this, the second thing he says in verse number 3, our second great enemy is the flesh. In verse number 3 he says, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh. Now that's what he says. Now he's talking about to man's fallen nature here, the old Adamic nature that we're born into sin. I hope you're paying attention in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and understand this nature of sin that man has. But this term, the lust of their flesh, don't just excuse it and say, well, he's talking about the wicked sins of immorality. That's all they're talking about. That's not all that Paul's talking about here when he talks about the lust of the flesh. He's actually including the longings and the impulses of the selfish, self-centered man. Amen. We are self-centered. And those impulses is our enemy. Those desires we have, apart from God's grace and power, man is not only dominated by self-centered passions, but he's actually, look at that, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Oh, I don't know about you, but if you're honest with yourself and you think about how much strategy you put into your life and into your friendships and into your contacts and into your day so that you are advantageous at the end of it, do you do that? You know, you're like, well, I tell you what, I want to go to Branson, so if we're going to do a visit on visitation, let's make sure we get one off 65. That way, we're just already there and we're already advantageous because I don't want to spend a whole bunch of money on gas because I'm selfish. And you're like, well, you went on visitation. Yeah, but I was desired by the flesh. I'm self-centered. We're self-centered. It's not just immoral. It's just everything that we've heard on Sunday morning from Romans chapter 7 and Paul is dealing with the flesh. I want you to understand, it's an enemy that we need victory over. And you can't say, well, I used to have a problem with it. Listen, you don't grow out of it. You don't grow out of it. Man or women, you do not grow out of this enemy called the flesh. Now the third thing is, because this is not a Sunday school lesson on enemies, it's a Sunday school lesson on victory, but I want you to understand, the third enemy here is the devil. If you go back to verse number 2, he says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, and that term, that literally means that spirit that now is energizing. That's what that word means. It's energizing the children of disobedience. So what he's talking about here is he's talking about Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That Satan is energizing this world into wickedness. Now let me understand, I want you to understand that Satan's attacks do not always come in this open and easily observed form. Sometimes he gets more credit than he deserves, but sometimes he's very subtle and crafty. That's how this enemy works. And here's what he does. He takes the allurements of the world, and he takes the appeal of the flesh, which are the two enemies we just described, and he uses them on you and on me to go against what God commands. That's what Satan does. He gets us to do what God forbids. And one of his techniques is discouragement. I mean, he wants us to become downhearted and to lose confidence The devil has a playbook that's been captured for years, thousands of years. But discouragement is one of the things. He works hard to bring depression and despondency into our lives, to think that we're overwhelmed with the situation. The Bible says that he wants to devour us. And I've said this before. You know what that means? That may mean to kill you, but what it means is to make you disappear. And I've said this before. You put a big old cheeseburger in front of me, I'm going to say, I'm going to devour that. I'm going to make that sucker disappear. But what the devil wants to do is he wants to devour you. He wants you to be non-effect in the kingdom of God. He wants you to disappear somehow. Now, again, it could be removing your life, or it could be having you live your life, live a long time in discouragement and under this losing, and not the victory, but this losing from sin. And if he does that, he wins. But another scheme of this of Satan, obviously, is he's trying to deny truth. He wants to break down the sacredness of marriage. He wants to break down the sanctity of life. We understand that. He wants to break down the absolute moral standards that we have. He wants to deny truth. He wants to instill complacency in your life. We understand that. He wants to keep us from concentrating in prayer. Do you struggle with that? I mean, these are real enemies. You just be honest. Please, be honest with yourself. If you're struggling with concentration in prayer or during preaching time or any time that God's trying to work in your life, you're struggling with that concentration, that's because the enemy is real. He will also distract you from careful study in the Word of God. Careful study. Do you study? Do you meditate the Word of God? If you can't, if you're like, I just get distracted, you just admitted the enemy is real. But furthermore, the design of the devil is to use deceit. I mean, he has a counterfeit option for everything. Every single thing that God has made, the devil has created a counterfeit of it. And what he wants to do is, it could be in worship, it could be in the Word of God. He does this mixture of error and truth. And then you get confused, and then you start to doubt, and then you don't know, and then you get discouraged because you wasted this time and this effort. Do you see how all this works? This is real. And then he uses the satanic powers of the world, the system that we just talked about. I mean, it's a terrible thing. And then you become confused, you become mixed up, and you become uncertain. That's the enemy we're dealing with. And God wants us to have victory over these things. Again, our flesh will make us sin, and we just struggle and struggle and struggle. I want you to notice this, because in verse number 4, you want to do a study. These two words are amazing. Verse number 4. But God. I mean, we have this enemy. He's using the world system. He's using your flesh, your desires to go against God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherein He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened. That means to make alive. He has quickened us together with by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His, I love this, in His kindness towards us. I mean, let that just kind of sink in for a minute. That in God's kindness, the Creator of the universe, the Holy One, has His kindness for His children, that in His kindness for us, towards us through, and here's the answer, Christ Jesus. Now that is an amazing portion of Scripture, and we could just keep reading, and Ephesians chapter 2 just keeps building on that and building on that and building on that. But I want you to understand, are you trying to overcome one of those enemies in your life? Are you? I mean, are you struggling with your flesh? I mean, Paul said it good. Every time I want to do good, I don't do good. When I don't do good, I want to do good. Then I do this, then I don't. I mean, we've hit that in preaching. We're going to continue on in Romans today. But you know, do you identify with that? I mean, everyone identifies with something. Do you identify with that? Is it a struggle? Is your lack of victory robbing you from the joy of the Lord and keeping you from living a victorious Christian life? Let me tell you, the only path to victory, the Bible is full of contradictions. And here's what I mean by that. If you want victory, you have to surrender. That's a contradiction. Victory through surrender. That's the answer. Now, this is a hard concept to grasp as an American. Let me tell you, like it or not, culture impacts Christianity. It does. We let our culture get into how we deal with God, handle God, view God, worship God. We do. We do. And I'll give you some examples of that. But I want you to understand victory through surrender. Now, I'm sure very few of you, and I want to explain the American mindset on surrender. And many of you probably aren't going to know this, but there's this guy. Maybe you know him, maybe you haven't. I think if Rick was here, Rick might know this guy. This guy was named Robert Anderson. Maybe you've heard of Robert Anderson. Maybe you haven't. Robert Anderson, he was a Civil War commander. Now, he was the Union commander in the first battle of the Civil War. And everyone's like, I didn't think there was going to be a test. The first battle of the Civil War was Fort Sumter. If you remember, in your school, Fort Sumter, he was the commander at Fort Sumter when it was under attack in April 1861. When the Confederates, they started bombarding the fort and the forces surrendered to start the war. Let me kind of give you some background on him. November 1860, Anderson was assigned command of U.S. forces in and around Charleston, South Carolina. If you've ever been to Charleston, South Carolina, there's multiple islands with multiple forts, and he was in charge of all of them. That's November 1860. Okay? South Carolina secedes from the Union in December 1860. So he's there for 1 month, and then the whole state of South Carolina says we're going to secede from the Union due to the issues that we're all familiar with the Civil War. Robert Anderson is from Kentucky. He was a slave owner, but he stayed loyal to the Union Army. Okay, that's kind of an interesting point about him. In February now, 1861, 3 years later, the Confederate States of America are joined together. They've come together and they've decided, okay, we're now a nation, the Confederate States of America. It is now February of 1861. They have a president named Jefferson Davis, and he orders the fort where Anderson's at to get captured. Okay, so they start artillery attacking the fort. Got a guy named Brigadier General PGT Beauregard. Maybe you've heard of Beauregard. He led the Confederate forces to attack the fort. He was a student of Anderson's at West Point. And what is a crazy world that now, because of his loyalties, he's attacking the fort where Anderson was. The attack began on April 12th, 1861. It lasted one day till April 13th, 1861. He's badly outnumbered. He's outgunned. He's taken all the Union soldiers from all the other forts and he's moved them to Fort Sumter. And all the Confederates have taken over those forts. They've trained their guns now onto Fort Sumter. And they said, that's where all the Union Army are. So they start bombarding them. They bombard them for 24 hours. He raises the white flag and he surrenders. There's no loss of life. It's amazing. There's no loss of life. He surrenders. The term of the surrenders is everyone gets to leave. He goes over to the flag. It's got 33 stars on it. If you don't know why, look it up. And so he takes down the American flag. He gets on a ship. The ship takes him to New York City and all his men. No one's lost their life in the bombardment. It's an amazing miracle. He gets to New York City. They throw a parade at Union Square. They call him a hero for surrendering. It is the largest public gathering in North America up to that point in history. All for this man who surrendered. Now, isn't that amazing? Because fast forward, funny story, he comes back to the fort. He gets a promotion. He comes back to the fort April 14th, 1864, 4 years plus one day later, raises that same 33-star flag. Then later on that day, John Wilkes Booth kills Abraham Lincoln. It's crazy how it all connected on the exact same day. But there's a lot of history there. But he got a promotion, a parade. And he got the largest public gathering in the history of North America because he surrendered. Let's fast forward to World War II, 80 years later. So we're now 80 years later. Let's talk about April 9th. 1942, Major General Edward P. King surrenders at Bataan, Philippines. 66,000 troops are surrendered to the Japanese. Out of that 66,000 troops, 50,000 of them are Filipino, 10,000 of them are American. It's the largest American surrender in the history of the armed forces. They spend 3 years in prison. The whole time, and it's a brutal story, but the whole time King is thinking, when I get out, I'm going to be court-martialed because he was ordered not to surrender. But he did surrender. But when he gets out 3 years later, because MacArthur said, don't surrender. He gets out 3 years later, he's a hero because he saved all those lives. He surrendered. He surrendered. Now, I have yet to say my views on what I think about military conflicts and surrender. So don't think that I'm for or against. I've not told you if I'm for or against, and I'm not going to tell you if I'm for or against. But here's what happens in August of 1955, after the Korean conflict. And many of you who have been in the armed forces might be familiar with the U.S. Fighting Man's Code of Conduct. It came out in 1955. It was printed on August 16th, 1955. After World War II, after the Korean conflict, here is now the official statement of the United States Armed Forces. Quote, page 3, I will never surrender of my own free will. If in command, I will never surrender my men while they still have the means to resist. And then, from that point on, this concept of never surrender was spoken about by presidents. President John F. Kennedy in 1962 during the Cuban Missile Crisis as Commander-in-Chief in a gave a speech where he said, the Americans will never surrender. After he gave that speech, Nixon, Reagan, both Bushes, Clinton, and Trump have all made speeches saying Americans will never surrender. Our policy on surrender completely changed. You talk to a young man or a young woman in the armed forces, you say, hey, were you trained? Are you trained to deal with an enemy who surrenders to you? And they say, absolutely. If someone surrenders to us, we know exactly how to deal with them. We know how to care for them. We know what to give them. We're completely trained on that. You say, were you taught how to surrender? They say, Americans never surrender. That's military policy. I'm not saying I'm for or against it. I'm just telling you, military policy. But that culture comes into American Christian policy as well. It just happens. It just happens. That's just the way things go. American soldiers are trained that way, and that's how things... And in our culture now, surrendering has this connotation of gutless, cowardly, weak. It was once noble, heroic, calculated. You saved lives. It's amazing. It's amazing how it's changed. I'm not saying it's changed good or bad. I'm not telling you what my thoughts are on military surrender. I'm American. I'm not gonna say. But let me tell you what the Bible says. Go to Jeremiah chapter 38. I want to give you a story. Jeremiah chapter 38. Fun fact, if you're in your Bible reading calendar, on Friday you read the other side of this story when you finished 2 Kings. But in Jeremiah chapter 38, we haven't read this part in our Bible reading calendar yet, but you read the 2 Kings account. Jeremiah chapter 38, I'll try to fill it in for time, sake what's going on, but let's just start reading in verse number 1, Jeremiah 38, verse 1. It says, then Shephatiah, the son of Nathan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pasher, and Jukal, the son of Shemaliah, and Pasher, the son of Malchi, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, so these men have heard Jeremiah say this, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Now, let me read verse number 3. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given to the hand of the king of the Babylon's army, which shall take it. So here's what I want you to get this. There's during this time, you understand there's two kingdoms that we're concerned about. But then Babylon, which we talked about last week, has come in twice and taken Jerusalem and some people and brought them back and taken it. That's what they've done. This time, they thought it was different. The people in Jerusalem thought it was different because they heard that Egypt was going to come up and fight with them. Egypt's a picture of the world. You can't count on them. They didn't. They left. So now we have Nebuchadnezzar and his men outside for the third time, Jerusalem, wanting to take it. God uses Jeremiah and says, if you go forth. Now this doesn't mean go forth to battle. This means if you go surrender. If you go surrender, you'll live. Now let's think about this. God is using Babylon as his instrument for judgment onto these people. Therefore, you can say Babylon is God's will. They are being used by Him. Jeremiah, the preacher, is telling the people, if you go surrender to God's will, you'll live. I mean, that's what he's saying here. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens now from verse number 3 to skip down to verse number 17. I totally want you to read it. They retaliate. They put him in a prison. They put him in a pit. There's an Ethiopian there who speaks on his behalf. They have to pull him out of the pit. And now he's going to go talk to, look at verse number 17. He's going to go talk to the king. Verse number 17. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth, that means surrender, go forth unto the king of the Babylon's princes, then thou shalt surely live. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. So if you surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul's going to live. You have to surrender. And the Babylonians, again, that's God's instrument of judgment against Judah. And so resistance against them was foolish and futile. It was better to surrender to them and to surrender to God's will. That's what the preacher said. Zedekiah, he could not prevent the consequences of Jerusalem and what's going to happen to them by his repentance. If he would have repented right then, there was still going to be consequences because that's how sin works. So he wasn't going to be able to prevent them, the consequences. However, he could make the consequences much less severe. That's what they're saying. There's going to be some things happen, but you should surrender. If you surrender, your soul is going to live. You would survive and not be put to death. If you surrender, this city is not going to be burned. That's what God promised them. Jerusalem would be spared from total destruction. If you surrendered, your houses will live. That means your wives, if you read the account, your wives and your children and the royal family would largely be spared from death. All you have to do is surrender. All you had to do was trust the preacher, lift his head up high, take the white flag, walk past his princes, who we just read about in verse 1. Those are his princes. That's what you have to do. That's all he had to do. And then surrender. And this simple act of surrender would have saved the whole city. Look at verse number 4, though, because I want you to see. Therefore the princes said unto the king. So they had heard Jeremiah, and by the way, all in chapter 37, Jeremiah had said this. This was not new. This was not the first time Zedekiah had heard this. This was just another time. That's the grace of God. This is just another time Zedekiah had heard this. But verse number 4, therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he has weakened the hands of the men of war that remaineth in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. I want you to understand, if you just kind of think about it, I don't try to get too, woo, but do you realize in life, you're going to surrender to something? Zedekiah has a choice here. I got two sets of princes. Which ones am I going to surrender to? I got the princes right here saying, this is foolish. Don't listen to the things of God. Don't listen to the God's man. He's weak. He's a coward. Don't surrender. And then I got these princes over here saying, surrender and you'll live. It's not going to be like you like. But surrender and you'll live. There's just two sets of princes going on right here. You know, and you can look at this, and it's just, but let's keep verse number 19. And Zedekiah the king said unto the Jeremiah, listen, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans. He's saying, I'm afraid of those princes, those men that have already claimed victory of the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. Now, he's saying here, and that mock means abuse, he's saying, I'm afraid of the culture of my people. I'm afraid of the peer pressure. I'm afraid of my own people and what they're going to think of me if I surrender to God's will. I mean, can we apply this? I mean, are we seeing this? Is this too much of a stretch? Verse number 20. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. You be scared all you want. But what you think in your own way that you can get out of this, that you can get victory doing your own thing, you can beat this addiction, you can do this, whatever. They will not. The princes that you're going to surrender to because you think that that's what you should do, they're not going to deliver you. And then he says, obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well with thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, if you refuse to surrender, this is the word of the Lord has showed me, and behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, thy friends have set thee on, and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, they have turned away back. And you can research and study what that all means to yourself. So they shall bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and they shall not escape out of their hands, but shall be taken by the hand of the king at Babylon, and thou shalt cause the city to be burned with fire. Don't do it on your own. Don't go against what God says. Surrender to God. You want victory? You want to live? Surrender. That's what he's saying. It's very, very clear. He warned Zedekiah to surrender to the right princes. Look at 39, verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, and the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. God gave them 18 months. God is so patient. He gave them 18 months to surrender to Him. To just obey. You want victory? Surrender. You want victory? Surrender. 18 months God gave him to see things His way. God is so gracious. He never did. Verse 3, and all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer and all these other guys, and with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. So they came in and they took it. Skip down to verse number 7, because like I said, I think if you're in your Bible reading, you know what happened. He runs, they find him, they capture him. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes, he bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon, and the Chaldeans burned the king's house, verse 8, in the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of Jerusalem. Just like God said, if you don't surrender to my will, this is what's going to happen. You're not going to get victory if you don't surrender. That's crazy. If they had surrendered, thousands of lives would have been saved and spared. But they fought their enemy in their own strength. They fought their enemy in their own strength, and they were wiped out by their enemy. Here's the conclusion. You want victory? That's what this is about. The ABC's book has a great study on victory, and I believe it, and it talks about it. It didn't mention surrender, but the concept is there. You want victory? Surrender to God. Surrender your will. Victory is in Christ and your daily walk with Him. I love that song. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. That's the song. We sing it. Victory through surrender is taking God's word and surrendering to it. Now listen, surrender it all though. Surrender that thing in your life that you don't talk to God about. There are certain things when we're praying about ourselves that we're like, I'm not even going to mention that to a holy God. That's the thing that God's telling you now to surrender to Him. You have to surrender all to God. Now I want you to do this and we'll be done. Imagine your life with God in control. The perfect God of this universe and total control of your life. Imagine the victories you're going to get. Imagine the absence of shame and the absence of guilt. Imagine the absence of doubt and the absence of depression and the absence of disparity in your life. Doesn't that sound good? You get victory through surrender. All right, let's get ready for Big People Church.